This is your Network of Praise. This is the Day of Hope, and we've had a wonderful time already. But we have more company with us, Carlene.
We do, and the biggest problem for me in starting this interview, Dave, is, first of all, how long have you worked with me?
Oh, it's been 73 years, I believe.
Thank you. Thank you for aging me before my time. And you know what happens when I introduce guests, especially ones that are a personal attachment of mine? How long does my introduction go?
Yeah, everyone, go get your coffee.
Because I get a little mushy. Well, let me tell you who I'm talking about. It is my pastor, Pastor Mike Chong Perkinson. Let me tell you a little bit about him, and then we're going to jump into an introduction. But Mike is the lead pastor of Crossroads Christian Fellowship in Big Fork, Montana, also a growing network of churches in the U.S., the Philippines, Africa, and abroad. Mike also serves as the senior developer for the Praxis Center for Church Development and is the president and dean of the School of Church and Ministry for the Trivium Institute of Leader Development. Now, those are the qualifiers. But Mike, I would like people to know just personally a little bit about what I know about you. You came to our church to start leading about a year ago.
That's right.
And it has been an incredible year. I have seen from the pulpit and behind the scenes several times somebody that authentically just loves Jesus. And my personal favorite descriptor for you is you're an activator. I have seen people come into giftings, come into just kind of a resurrection where their lives were dead before and just kind of get reignited for this thing that we call following Jesus. And so as a personal note and thank you, I love seeing what God has done with you through our fellowship. And I'm excited to introduce you today to our broader audience. So welcome.
Well, it's good to be here, Carlene. It is a joy and a privilege to do this thing called ministry.
Absolutely, absolutely. We're going to talk quite a bit today about a book that you wrote with a friend of yours, Tom Johnston, called The Organic Reformation. Before we jump into that, though, I would like people to know a little bit about you. First of all, they might have recognized from your full name that I mentioned, Mike Chong Perkinson, that you are Asian.
I am.
I'd like to hear a little bit about your testimony.
Well, I am one of those that was born in South Korea, not North Korea. If I was North Korea, I probably wouldn't be here.
Mm-hmm.
So South Korea, born in Busan and born to parents that had my father was a devout alcoholic. My mom was a very committed Buddhist, praying 4 hours a day. And
wow.
I had the gospel shared to me when I was about 13 years of age and finally came to the United States. And oh my gosh, I had no idea that Jesus Christ was a real person because he was a descriptor and a litany of bad words that was often used in my house.
Mm.
And
mm-hmm.
So a lot of expletives, Jesus Christ was mixed into that. I just thought he was an expletive. Lo and behold, I find out he's this real character, and I ran smack dab into Jesus.
Wow.
And radically, radically converted at 13 years of age and was lit up by the Lord. It touched my heart. I ran into Abba, Daddy, did so many marvelous things in me. And then was privileged to lead my mom to the Lord, and she eventually threw Buddha away.
Mm.
And I still love the line. She is with Jesus now, but she said, I pray you, Buddha, you know God. I pray you 4 hour day. I find the Jesus, he real God. I pray 6 hour.
Wow.
And so she did. And we banned her from praying at our meals because she didn't know how to pray short.
She's my kind of woman.
Oh my gosh. And oh, she was a fiercely praying woman. And if she were alive today, Carlene, and she knew you, she would be praying for you. She just immediately locked in the people that we knew and I knew and began to pray for them. And so this Jesus character that I ran into, realizing he's God, has forever changed my life.
That's incredible. So tell us a little bit about your healing process, because you have quite a story. You talked about an alcoholic father, and I know we could go lengthy in this, but just tell us a little bit about, on a practical level, what did that healing from your past look like?
Well, having the big deficit of a father wound, I ended up being one of those guys that was trying to perform my way into being accepted. So I was a good athlete. I was a good student. So I did all of those things trying to play to that audience, which was my father, trying to win his favor. I never did. And I never was able to grasp it the way I wanted. It left a huge hole in my heart. And even after being in Christ, Carlene, it was an ache in my soul that I didn't know how to fix.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had done so much for me, and yet this ache was still there. So first time I tried to kill myself was when I was 16. I was so caught up in pain, and I had backslidden, fallen away from the Lord at that point because of my father being with another woman and an affair, and it just triggered a massive pain in me. And Well, I didn't succeed. The Lord stopped me. I was in the act. It was not a suicidal ideation. Then it was 22 is the second time I tried. I was in my last year of Bible college, struggling with not feeling good enough, not feeling like I'd ever be enough, not feeling like people could really love me if they found out who I was.
Mm-hmm.
And the final time, this is all embarrassing because it's all after Christ. I was 31 years of age, 4 years into a successful church plant in Southern California, the weight of the world on my shoulders, feeling like nobody really cared. Nobody loved Mike. Nobody knew Mike. They only liked the fact that I could perform for them, pastor them. People would bail on me, and it just only confirmed the fact nobody'd ever be there.
Mm.
Final time I tried was 31, and about 33 years of age, the Lord took care of some deep wounds in my life, and I've not gone back. I don't want to die anymore. Matter of fact, I live from a posture. It's a win-win posture. So if Satan wants to come and get me, and God gives him permission, and I do happen to die, I'm going to heaven. So I win.
Yeah.
But if I'm on the planet, then I'm going to make sure that I take a whole bunch of heaven into hell and release the captives, because I understand pain. I don't need to read the textbooks. Love reading, will do the study, but I am whacked out and a textbook for it. And God has done some amazing healing in my life, Carly.
Oh, it sounds like it. Sounds like it. And I wish we had hours to unpack that even further, because just some of the stories I've heard you share in Sunday morning teachings, it has spurred on healing in others.
And
I think
so.
It's what's so radical that I love about how God uses you in ministry is you have this gift of healing the hearts of other people who are wounded. And isn't that amazing of how God does that?
Yes, it is.
To take the wounded and make them the wounded healers of others, and just to spur that on.
Oh, there's nothing more enjoyable than to take people and that have been grasped by Satan and the lies, the distortions, and the pain, see them healed and walk free.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that hell meant for evil in my life, being fatherless, all of those things God has used for good and brought some amazing healing, which is just marvelous.
Yeah, and I've seen some of that play out, so I can testify that that's true.
I hope so.
Absolutely. So tell us about how, when did the transition come when you knew that God had called you into more of like a ministry aspect?
Well, being a performer and wanting so much to please a father, wasn't long before 16 years of age, and before I fell away, I started praying to God. I read in the Bible that he was Abba, and I thought that meant daddy, and so I just started praying to God as daddy. And I remember saying, you know, Lord, there was this prophet character that came through. I was at a radical Pentecostal church in my early years, and he came through, and I just said to God, daddy, I want to be like him. If there's any way I could ever be a prophet or serve you in any way, I want to do that.
Mm.
And Lord, would you give me a sign to indicate that's true? And so it was a matter of maybe months. Several people came up and confirmed that I had a calling. I had no idea what that meant.
Huh.
I'm this young Christian with just passion. And so I felt like I was called to something to declare God's truth. I didn't know I'd be pastoring. I didn't know I'd have a discipleship ministry. None of that was clear. I just knew I wanted to serve God and please him with everything I had.
So that became a lifelong calling, as has been very clear. And I wanted to ask you if you could just quickly tell us the different areas of the country that you have served, because I want people to know that you've had experience seeing several different areas.
We've been all over the United States. Gosh, too many states to list. And then we've worked with, as Praxis, we've worked with about 70 different denominations. Our stuff is all over the international world. I've been to Africa, been to the Philippines multiple times. We have schools in both places. We have invites into 15 countries, and the reason we struggle to get into those countries is because we're failing at omnipresence. We're not able to be everywhere at once, and both Tom and I pastor local churches, and so we struggle to make international trips that frequently. And so we have access and invitation. Materials have gone everywhere, and we're just privileged right now to work with denominations, helping them understand how to live the Jesus way and to live the life of realistic multiplication.
Sure. So we're going to get into that in just a little bit with your book, The Organic Reformation. But first of all, explain what you mentioned, Praxis. What is that?
Praxis Center for Church Development. It was started in 2003 with Tom Johnston and myself as primarily a church planting organization. We were church planters, had planted hundreds of churches. And so we started to help denominations largely create a multiplying culture based on the Jesus way. We stole everything from Jesus. About 2005, we were teaching at a major event. Some denominational leaders approached us and asked if this worked for developing or redeveloping churches. And so we then applied the process to that. And so we work with both church plants, church starts, pastors who are struggling, churches who are struggling, churches who want to be revitalized. Then that eventually led into the school that you'd mentioned.
Sure, sure. Okay. So the reason I just wanted people again to understand that you've been in several areas, not only nationally, but around the world teaching, is because I really felt it on my heart to ask if you would give, from your years of experience, give us an overall view of where is the church as a whole today, almost like a State of the Union address from what you've seen, what you've experienced. What does that look like?
There was research, been a lot of research done, and some of that research contradicts itself. So let me give you the straight line shot.
Okay.
Years ago, it was said that those born, the builders that were born before 1946, about 65 to 68% of that population went to church. The boomer generation, which I'm a part of, born about 1945, 1946 to about 1964, you had about 35 to 38% of that population. Mm. When you get to the Gen X group, 65 to about 80, you had about 18 to 22%. When you hit the millennials, you dropped to 4 to 7%.
Wow.
Were in churches. And so we used that stat in the past to talk about the cultural decline. We're losing the cultural war and trying to be more missional and what have you. Tom and I understood the stat very differently. We understood the statistic in relationship to how we live our Christian life. We have not been winning our kids to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Our kids have not come to faith. Oh, and we can blame that on the culture and all that, and some of that is true. But the reality that we discovered is that so much of our Christianity was Sunday-driven. You know, love people and forgive people. And then mom and dad would trash-talk people at the table. Mom and dad didn't forgive. Mom and dad didn't live the life. And so the kids grew up understanding that this church thing was a Sunday thing.
Mm.
It was a crock in some minds of some of the kids growing up. And, of course, the Gen Xers, the millennials, much more so, because they didn't see it actually lived out. So it was a meaningless faith declared for a weekend event that had no bearing on your life.
Right.
And so we were losing our children. The church in America, organizationally, institutionally, is in serious trouble. The church of Scripture and Spirit is not. God always has a people. There are thousands of pastors and thousands of people in the United States that are hungering for the deeper things of God, that want the authentic Christ life.
Right.
Not just a good song service, not just a good message, not just a good gathering, but the real community of saints that actually love and forgive, that actually do this life. And so I think the United States is ripe for renewal or revival. It's ripe for a move of God.
Mm-hmm.
But it won't come necessarily through the organizations. The organizations, the institution is struggling. And we're struggling because we're trying to maintain a structure and maintain an enterprise that nobody cares about. So the old movie, Field of Dreams, where the line was said, if you build it, they will come. If you build it today, they ain't coming.
That's right.
And in certain pockets of the United States, they're not coming at all. And it's forced us, postmodernity, the advent of that has forced us to go biblical again, where we start praying again, we search the Scriptures, we start repenting. Pastors out of desperation are talking to each other again, and we're actually having to incarnate into communities, actually live the stuff at home, rather than just relying on our superior worship services, because those are not enough. And so we have a new category that's been created called the duns, which comes out of the boomer culture. These are wonderful saints who are done with church.
Mm-hmm.
They're done with salvation messages. And these are people who give. These are people who serve. They're not done with Jesus. And so they're leaving the institution to gather with a small group of people who read the Bible together, pray, go deep, and be discipled, and then give their money to something they think is worthwhile. And the reason for that is a lot of them have never been mentored, discipled, and developed.
Mm-hmm.
They've just been saved and recruited into constant spiritual activity.
That's a perfect basis. Thank you. A great foundation and a segue to your book, The Organic Reformation, which, by the way, I want to remind people we're talking with Pastor Mike Chong Perkinson, and the co-author of this book, because I want to give him due honor, is Tom Johnston. But tell us a little bit about the overall concept of this, and then I want to dig into some of the specifics.
Sure. There was a pop term that came out about a decade ago, organic. Everything was organic, and there was a lot of verbiage around organic. And we just went back to the Greek word bios, organic, and the scriptural evidence of that, which is life on life. And so organic reformation is what we need in the Church of America, the Western Church primarily, is we need life revitalized in each of us. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the comfort that I receive, I give.
Yeah.
And so we have so much that's built around witnessing programs and particular declarations, the four spiritual laws, and all things that are good, nothing wrong with them, but we're not giving the comfort we received. We're not witnessing to the reality that we know.
Right.
And so the struggle then is I'm talking to you about a Jesus I know on paper, a Jesus that's theologically correct, but the Jesus that I know I'm not sharing. The organic reformation is about how do we ignite spiritual leaders and saints in the Western world to get back to the fundamental simplicity of Revelation 12:11, which says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not shrink back from death. We have lost our story.
Mm-hmm.
I don't witness anymore to the Jesus I know. I witness to the Jesus that Scripture talks about, that we have in the four spiritual laws.
Yeah.
I'm not telling you that I once was a man who was suicidal. I once was an angry man or alcoholic, and I don't know why Irma happens and why these catastrophes happen. All I know is I was once blind and now I see.
Yeah.
Organic Reformation just drives us back to the simplicity of Jesus and what he did. And we discovered from Jesus there were three simple things. We will talk about them today. They're irreducible core. Jesus said there's two primary relationships. Love God with all that you are. Love others as you love yourself. And we've got to learn how to love ourselves because God loves us. And then as you live life, make disciples. And if we could get back to the simplicity of what it means to live a Jesus life, then this life that I've received, I'll share with you. You don't have to go through mega weeks of training. It's just pretty simple that the
right.
things that you want people to do to you, you do to others. But more importantly, the comfort that Jesus has given you, you just turn around and give it to people.
Absolutely. And I would like to go a little bit deeper into the concept of the irreducible core, because that's a huge part of the answer
yep.
to the trends that we see in the Western Church. But in the very beginning of the book, The Organic Reformation, you give this concept about how reform goes back and revolution goes forward.
That's right.
And how you I'd never thought of this before. This is so intriguing to me that basically you need both. You need to go back to go forward. So talk a little bit about that.
Well, the problem with revolutionary movements is that sometimes we forget who we once were. And so just to have a revolution without the revitalization of the thing called church would be very dangerous and maybe lead us into areas that are not spirit-driven, not honoring to God. So we've got to go backward to recapture what did God design the church to be? How was it birthed? And what are the primary things that drive the church? Not all the preferences and the westernized understandings that we have, but what are those things that caught the early church that ignited them? So we want to go back and recapture that. We want to reform back to the original DNA, the heart of God. And then we want a revolution to go forward from that particular heart that ignited the early church on that day of Pentecost when those 120 were gathered and all of a sudden 3,000 are added to their midst. We want to go back to that heart. And organic reformation is built all around the original design of the church that Jesus set up that was then birthed in Acts. The mistake we often make is we go back to the book of Acts, Carlene, for everything. We figured that Jesus might be the answer to all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And because he was pretty good at disciple making, did okay. He did all right at leader development. He seemed to understand that. And he started a little organization that's still doing well today. We thought maybe the seminal realities of the church in Acts were in Jesus. If we did those things and reform back to that, live to that, that type of church that was in Acts could be reborn in us. That revolution could be in the 21st century.
Mike, why is it so easy to get away from that? Because that seems obvious. Of course we want to live the way Jesus did and follow his example, but it's so easy to get off of that path. We get off course because we just start adding things to it. And then before you know it, you have this encrusted history that it's become so many things it was never meant to be.
I think there's multiple answers to that. I'll just simplify the best I know how. I've been in full-time ministry since 1980, long time. All I know about me is that I was easy pickings for the schemes of hell. insecurities, wanting so much to be the best pastor. And my mentor used to say to me, how would you know you're the best pastor in comparison to who? Well, of course, the only measurements we have are attendance, buildings, and cash. And right. and the more we have of that, the better we are. We're not looking at the fruit of the Spirit and the vibrancy and the life of God that's in us. And so I think what happens to a lot of us, we start out well-meaning. Man, we have a heart for the people, but our systems are set up and they're not always conducive to spiritual things. They're conducive to more fleshly things. And if you're in a denomination, the reports and the numbers and all of a sudden human beings are no longer human beings. They're tithing units. They're what verify my success rather than people who are lost and broken. We used to say that, I still say that often pastors, and I was one of them, I'm guilty. I cry on Monday because the attendance wasn't what I wanted or the cash wasn't what I wanted. Mm-hmm. But I didn't cry on Thursday because of people being lost and broken. My values were all messed up.
Yeah,
I cried over the things that mattered less. I didn't cry about the things that mattered to God. And so I think what happens to pastors and leaders is we get so pressured into this thing, this system is running so strongly, we don't know how to resist it. And it's not an anti-posture. It's not we're trying to resist the denominations or organizations, but how do we just simply stay faithful as men and women that are serving this amazing God who actually loves these people?
Absolutely. I'd like to read a quote from your book. Again, we're talking to Pastor Mike Chong Perkinson, co-author of the book, along with Tom Johnston of the Organic Reformation. But you say this so well here. Our missional problem is that we have married ourselves to the task and inadvertently placed the person of Jesus in the background, setting us up for mechanistic and manipulative tactics, burnout, an incorrect core matrix for measuring success, competition for the Christian market share, a doctrinal and methodological partnership that purports rightness over righteousness, and doctrinal purity over purity of heart. Mm. And the way to correct that is this incredible concept. This is a huge bulk of the book, is this concept that you and Tom have come up with that you call the irreducible core. And you made reference to it earlier, but break that down a little bit more for us, the three main components of this. And I want people to have a strong capturing of this, because then we're going to dive into some of the subpoints. But what is the irreducible core? Because it does indeed sound like an incredible answer to this.
Yeah, it's what Jesus said. It's the fundamental mission of every Christian, every church. And so it is two primary relationships, as I said, Carlene. We're supposed to respond to God's amazing love to us. It's a relationship. Our God is a Trinitarian being. He exists eternally in relationship. So he created Adam and Eve, let us make man in our image. And so he made woman and he made man. He created an early community. The church is supposed to be a reflection of that. So we're supposed to be in relationship with him, as Ephesians says, as beloved children of God. So to love God in response to his love to us with all that we are. Jesus says, everything that you have, to love him back, because he's loved us first. And because that love has been poured into us, that I'm supposed to then love others as I love myself, to be able to pour myself into others and to give that life away. And then out of that fruitfulness, out of that love, as I live, wherever I go, not on Sunday mornings, not just the big event, not just being a greeter, whatever those things might be, but with your children, with your families, that you would have the littlest church in any church is the home. That mom and dad are the priest of their households.
Right.
That we go into our marketplace and we become, Lord, we become those who just live out the gospel in our workplace, the secular marketplace, living out and being fruitful as you go make disciples.
Mm-hmm. There's a portion of the book in which you're still kind of laying the backdrop for some of the problems with the church in the West. And one of them is that you kind of describe the church as a zoo. And how we've become domesticated, and just like people come to see wild animals in a zoo, that's not where they were meant to be. We're meant to actually go out into the wild, loving as we go. It was an incredible picture.
Yeah, you know, ministry was not meant to be contained. It's wild, and I don't mean wild in the sense of debauchery,
right,
but wild in the sense of godly passion. So yeah, it's like a zoo, Carlene. I mean, good grief. We go to the zoo and you see this amazing African lion and there he is, and he may roar for you. And it's so electrifying. But there's nothing like seeing that lion in the wild,
mm-hmm.
As the lion he was meant to be. And of course, none of us want to see it too up close in the wild. But
right.
But Christianity has been tamed. We've become vendors of spiritual goods and services, and our market share are Christians, and we're out fighting and competing, trying to establish our product, which is our Sunday morning service and our programs, rather than being men and women who live in the wild, who live these untamed, godly, passionate, spirit-filled lives that go out driven by the love of God,
mm-hmm.
captivated by the love of God. And so on Sundays, I don't want to have someone come watch me roar.
Right.
And then I go to my bored life. And when we're bored, man, temptations and other things can really be there. And how can we, as men and women of God, be bored with the God of the universe? I mean,
mm-hmm.
we're meeting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does life become boring? And so I would hope I roar on Monday with my girls at home as much as I do on Sunday. I would hope my roar is everywhere, that rather than witnessing me in a zoo, rather than witnessing a bunch of Christians on Sunday, you would witness us in the wild. And so how do we then transform church to be that, rather than just a zoo? It's a collection of wild animals, if you will, led by the Spirit of God, entering the marketplace to bring the love of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and I think a huge part of this that I was really thankful that you brought up in your book, because I don't feel like it's said often enough, is this kind of reform that we're hungering for has to be an issue of the heart.
Yeah.
Another point that you make is, you said the Pharisees were all about reform, but their primary concern was the reform of Israel, and God abandoned Israel to the Roman yoke because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the heart of the God in the Torah. And a reform without the heart will be nothing more than a systematic shift back to the original principles and foundations that lack the heart that gave birth to them.
Mm.
I thought that was a key point. I was so thankful you addressed that.
Yeah, I mean, that is everything. Dr. Bob Logan once said that, when you see a revival happen in our history and you study it, there's three outcomes of every revival, three results. At the end of every move of God, people love God more, they love each other more, and they tell people about Jesus, which is love God, love others, make disciples. So what a concept that we might just put that on the front end and live that out. But how do we live that out in a way that honors God and is pure, that has his heart and his passion? So if you're crying on Monday about your attendance building in cash and not crying on Thursday because people are lost, you're missing the point.
Mm-hmm.
This is not about your success and my success. It's about the kingdom advance in the hearts of people. We argue today that the church is marginalized. It is. We're not in the center of any culture anymore. When the church was, when towns were created in early America, the church was at the center of every town. We're moved to the margins. Now we're completely out. And the reason that we're not the center of culture isn't just because culture's been secularized. Yes, that's a part of it. But the question I have to ask is that, is Jesus really the center of my life? Is he the center of my church crossroads? Is he really the center of our existence? Because if he's not the center of my existence, then I'm not going to do anything except advance an organization into the market share,
mm-hmm.
marketplace. And we're competing, and that's not going to win the hearts of men and women. What's going to win the hearts of men and women are men and women who have been transformed and broken by the love of God, that I want nothing more than to give away. So the problem with many churches in the West is that our life flow is all directed to Sundays. We're about our own reform and the advance
mm-hmm.
of our cause, so that you're gonna come and serve my weekend gatherings, and the beneficiary is largely me as the senior pastor. I get the benefit. The worship team gets the benefit. The platform people get the benefit because we're enjoying the success of numeric increase, but not transformed lives. In an organic church, the flow is outward.
Yes.
It's Amen. We are here to serve you. We give leadership. We don't take leadership. We're here to serve you so that when you leave the celebration, you go and live this life. And when you do, that's where revival, that's where renewal, that's where the things of transformation take place in a culture.
Absolutely. You mention in the book Organic Reformation, we are high on style and low on substance. And then you bring in this concept of how we fix this with the irreducible core, which, again, I want people to hear this by repetition so that they really get it. It's loving God, loving others, and making disciples. Where do we start? If you've been used to one way of life And now God's starting to kind of awaken you to it really is about, believe it or not, the simplistic and yet profound depth of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Where do we begin?
Yeah, John Calvin, the great reformer, had this powerful little statement. He said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. The problem that I have is I love to erect things just before Jesus, and then I serve them. Style and preferences, man, we've had the worship wars, and we've got all kind of wars that have happened in churches that are largely predicated on what I want as a pastor. A friend of mine, Neil Cole, once said, the church is the bride of Christ. The mistake that pastors have made is they've dated the bride. Mm-hmm. I'm not supposed to date the bride. I'm supposed to prepare the bride for the groom. I know who the groom is. I would have been horrified if my best man was dating my wife.
Wow.
And that would have been horrific. And so this holy enterprise called the church, we have failed in it. And so we've given way to style and preferences. Henry Nouwen wrote a great book called In the Name of Jesus and said, we are relevant in the wrong places.
Yeah.
We're way too relevant in the values of our culture where we should not be relevant at all. We should be irrelevant. And surely we would want to sing in the style and the music of our culture so they understand the language, but we have adopted the wrong style, the meistic pursue the self rather than living the Jesus way. And when we live that, then everything becomes about me taking whatever forms I can to reproduce and make happen the thing that benefits me, even if it's in the name of Jesus, and it's still a tad bit lifeless. So we think it's then kind of the pure wine of God diluted. My job, Carlene, on any time, whether it's on this radio broadcast or Sunday morning or conversation at Starbucks, is that I just want people to taste the real wine of Jesus.
Yeah.
I am so cocky confident that if you taste the real wine of Jesus, you're messed up.
Mm-hmm.
You may not come to Christ at that moment, but there's no other wine that tastes like Jesus.
That's right.
I don't want to give Jesus light on Sundays. And that doesn't mean we just power down and tell everything about Jesus. It just means that we're going to live Christ out in front of you, that we want you to leave tasting the fullness of this mm-hmm. God who loves you.
So that gets into another concept that I wanted to bring up. You say acquisition of information alone will not produce, nor will simply listening to preaching. Information is necessary. Impartation is critical, and incarnation is a must. You also back that up with a statement, it is a life that embraces the dominion of God at a personal level. That again comes back to us being, as you said, fathers and mothers being priests in their home, bringing this responsibility of our own hearts to follow Jesus. And if you have a group of individuals that does that, I can't imagine. We're very familiar with a wildfire because we've just gone through a crazy fire season. But can you imagine in the spirit, though,
yes,
the beauty of that spreading so quickly? So talk to us a little bit about that, the incarnation of this reality.
Well, incarnation is everything. And for me to answer that, I got to take you just a tad bit back to rabbinics. We looked at Jesus, the rabbi, and we asked the question, how was he like the rabbis of his day and unlike the rabbis of his day? And rabbis were greatly revered figures in the time of Jesus. Matter of fact, the rabbi was above the father. And so in the reality of Israel and the purity of Israel, you wanted to learn to live the life. So rabbis never taught the teaching without application. It was ridiculous to think you would learn something without doing it. And so I'm going to say something crazy. This is going to sound absolutely wrong. One of the greatest problems we have in the church is we teach the Bible. I know that sounds wrong. We teach the Bible, so it's an information download that you can agree or disagree with me. And often people will say, Pastor, love what you said. And that doesn't mean they're going to do anything about it.
That's right.
And matter of fact, they may leave the church because I said something inappropriate according to their theology. But there's no desire to apply it. Incarnation, living it out. Jesus said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the pattern for our life is Jesus. He came and incarnated his life life and to the lowly places of life, the broken places of life. He brought the hope. That's the pattern. I'm supposed to live this out everywhere I go. I'm supposed to be this at home. And it's pretty easy if I'm not, because my kids can pretty much tell you that I'm not. I mean, which is why we've lost the cultural war. We've lost our children. They haven't seen us live it. Oh, mm-hmm. I'm not perfect. But you want to be able to tell people and show people that what it's like to sojourn in this life of God. Right. Jesus said, teaching them all that that you have observed, so that I've watched Jesus do this. That's what the apostles are saying. We have seen and we've heard, and then we turn around and do that. And so to live that out. So the rabbi did not want to just teach you something, wanted you to apply it, mm-hmm. which is why there's so much emphasis from Jesus on obedience, that you would do this. Without doing it, there's nothing to it except just mere lip service. And
right.
And that's not the incarnational life that Scripture talks about.
Mm-hmm. And that was something that blew my mind. I remember you've been the lead pastor of our church for about a year or so, and I think it was within your first month. I still remember the light bulb that went on in my head the first time I heard you talk about that, about how the typical method back in that time period when rabbis were teaching is that the student would immediately practice what the rabbi did, said, whatever. And it struck me that that's an interesting style, because that means they're not waiting on maturity. Rather, maturity happens as you apply and walk this out. I had never put that together before, because a lot of times we use that as a waiting card. Haven't arrived enough yet. I don't think I can be trusted with that. And what an incredible way that Jesus gives us a new invitation.
Yeah, I think it was 2005. We were in Chicago leading a seminar of a bunch of denominational leaders, and we made this statement, I think, for the first time. And it came out of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And I stood up and said, and I quoted that, and then I followed that with this statement: "If you can't say that, then you need to resign." Because it is a crock when all I'm doing is teaching the Bible, but I'm not demonstrating it. Oh, the truth is, we all demonstrate something.
Right.
But is it the demonstration of Jesus? And so, you know, we need to be able to tell people, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Oh, I'm not perfect. I'm going to show you in moments of great glory and success what a human being does with that, how he mm-hmm. should take that to God. Moments of great failure where I've maybe injured someone, how I might repent or apologize. We should be able to demonstrate the full life of God so that in our brokenness, people see the reality and the purity of a life living for Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So in this concept that we're presenting today, the irreducible core, loving God, loving others, and making disciples, I want to talk about the making disciples part a little bit. I think most of us, if we're honest, we would say that's the area that we fear the most. You know, you hear the old adage, I'm afraid to come to Christ because I'm afraid he's going to tell me to go to Africa and be a missionary. We make it this concept about this huge cost that it's going to be. And what I appreciate that you and Tom Johnston highlighted in your book, Organic Reformation, you say that go and make disciples part in English, we have historically placed the imperative on the go, but the imperative in the Greek is on the making disciples. And you say that's the great evangelical heresy, is that we place the emphasis on the going and not on what Jesus said it was to be about, the making disciples part. Talk a little bit about that context.
Yeah, I mean, obviously we want to send people and we want to go. The church has been a sending agency since its inception. So, and that's not the issue. The issue is the command is on making disciples. That's the one thing that we've just not done very well. And honestly, we have made disciples really well. We've reproduced ourselves. I did a consult for a friend of mine years ago, and he brought me in. He'd been at his church 4 years, was absolutely frustrated with his leadership, and I sat down with him for 4 or 5 hours, and he said, "Well, what'd you come up with, Mike?" And he was a friend of mine, so I said, "You want me to just shoot straight?" And he said, "Shoot straight." And I said, "They're just like you." And man, he got really mad at me and said some things, and then he said, "You know, you're so right." I said, "You've reproduced yourself.
Yeah.
You've put on them what you don't want to do. You've not put into them." And so he had to make a major course correction. And so making disciples is we've made it so complicated, and then we've simplified it in a way that it shouldn't be. I mean, we go through these three or four courses, and then we're now discipled, and we go out, and all we do is serve in a church. I mean, first of all, being a disciple is a lifelong process. I'm still a disciple. I still have a mentor. I still get spoken into. And then how do I then translate that into pouring that life that God has given me into another human being? Now, that is really easy to do, Carlene, if I love somebody.
Yeah.
And now, where there is no love, then I've got to muster up some passion. I've got to find some other reason, motivation to do this. But if I have the love of God in people and I see people as He does, then I'm driven. So Galatians 4:19 is the pastoral task. It's the pastoral objective. And it, Paul says this, I am in labor pains till Christ is formed in you. That's the essence of ministry. The Jesus that's in you, Carlene, I want to draw out. I want you to grow up into the woman of God that you are meant to be. In order for that to happen, I need to see the Christ in you. In order for that to take place, I need to believe I have a contribution I can make, and I've got to get over my insecurities and my fears and all the stuff that would prevent me from giving you the gift of the Jesus that's in me. So I give you technique. I give you information. I don't give you the one thing that could transform you.
Mm-hmm. In the discipleship process, part of what you break down in the book is you talk about how life is the curriculum. And that, and again, it was another light bulb moment for me. It helps so much because it's not a program you send somebody to or put them through. It's that you walk alongside others and life just becomes the basis for which you teach this thing of how to love Jesus well. How to do this irreducible core, loving God, loving others, and then even teaching them to make disciples as well. So life is the curriculum. Speaking of that.
Yeah, the Bible's a pretty good book to consult when you're trying to understand life and ministry and process. So Luke 24 has got it lays it out for us, the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking and he comes along, two people, Clopas and the other, probably part of the 70. And so Jesus asked this astounding question because they seem bummed. You know, what's up? What's going on? And of course, they were incredulous. Haven't you heard? I mean, this Jesus has died. And of course, they begin to dialogue. Jesus meets them in life rather than we invite them to a curriculum, a teaching, a class. And again, nothing wrong with those things, but how much more powerful if we could train people just to meet people in life. So Jesus gives us the pattern. He meets Clopas and the other, the two disciples, journeys with them, and he just simply discerns. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the heart of a person is like deep waters. A person of understanding draws it out. So as we become people of understanding, we draw that out. Jesus draws that out. The text says that they begin to dialogue. Jesus responds with Scripture. And then at the end of the day, they thought, hey, this guy's been hanging out with us. We should break bread together. And all of my sacramental friends that where they love this passage where it talks about as he broke bread, they saw Jesus and then he vanished. And so here's how discipleship works. You come alongside people, you meet them where they are, which is the word becoming flesh. You journey with them. What skill do you need? Some eyes that see and some questions. Just meet people where they are. What's up? You doing okay, Carlene? You seem down today. People will tell you. They'll begin to offer. There's nothing like love that draws out. Genuine love that cares. Conversation begins to happen. You journey in the way of life. You're conversating, and maybe Jesus starts to show up because you're going to tell them the things you know about the Christ. And at the end of the day in our journey, people see Jesus.
So you shockingly don't have to be a pastor, some spiritual guru. You don't have to be all these things that we think in order to do this discipleship game.
Oh my gosh, no. That's the beauty of the disciples is that they were the B team, the JV. I mean, my gosh, in that day, to understand this really well is that when you were 14 years old, from about 6 to 10, you went to Beit Sefer, you memorized the Old Testament, the first five books, that is, to learn Hebrew, to learn the ways of Judaism. So that's right. You heard me, the boys, I'm sorry, the girls weren't included back then, but the boys, they learned the entire first five books by memory. Mm. Oh my gosh. And then from 10 to 14, you had what was called kind of Beit Talmud, a study hall where the image is you'd have the law in the center and then two study buddies, if you will, kind of talking that out. And they would process and apply the Scripture. And so they would learn how to live it. At 14, you would go apply to, let's say, Harvard or MIT, which is a rabbi. You would find a rabbi and you would say, you know, Rabbi Mike, can we follow you? The rabbi would then drill you and grill you to see if you had the goods. Could you qualify for Harvard? Do you have what it takes to be MIT? Because you're going to take the yoke, the interpretation of Torah, and you're going to pass that on and make more rabbis. And so if you passed, then you would go walk with the rabbi. See, what you see in the disciples is none of them are walking with the rabbi. They didn't get into Harvard. They didn't get into MIT. They were just average people.
Wow.
They changed the planet.
Yeah, they sure did. And part of this book, you really go into some core concepts to help specifically pastors and leaders. And I don't want people to tune out at this point, because really we're all leaders in our own spheres of influence.
Yes.
Wherever Christ has placed us. So please keep listening to this strongly, because I think you can get something out of this. But you talk about, just going by Jesus' examples, there were the crowds, the multitudes that you talked to, and then breaking it down into the 70, the 12, and the 3. And you mentioned that as a result, Jesus taught the multitudes about the kingdom, but he only explained the kingdom to the disciples. And that shows us kind of where his focus was. So to pastors and other leaders that might be listening, to how do they learn from that concept? What are they supposed to be doing to impart the irreducible core, loving God, loving others, and making disciples?
Yeah, for all of you that are leaders, there's that threefold understanding that we've had the categories of, you know, you have the crowd and you have the casual Christian and the core. Those are fairly well-known categories. And there's two texts that sort of reinterpret that for us. There's the text of the 10 lepers that, 10 are healed. And Jesus asked that awful question, you know, how many got healed? 10. Well, why is there only one coming back to thank me? We'll get one out of 10. And then you've got the parable of the sower, and you got 4 seed that were cast, and there's only one that grows. So you have 25%. We know in the world of Western church that usually 10 to 25%, or largely of a church, it's only about 10 to 25% of your church that actually is fully engaged at any level. And so Jesus then seems to understand that principle, and here's how we apply it. On a Sunday morning, if you will, Saturday night service is your weekend, we have a crowd that comes, 500, 1,000, 5,000. And in that crowd, there's people who don't know Christ or looking for Jesus, and they're maybe hungry for the things of God. There's your casual Christians who are enjoying life and with God, and they're going to heaven, and we're not suggesting they're not. And that probably is 75 to 90% of your crowd in a Western church.
Right.
Which is why pastors are so frustrated on Monday, because you pour yourself into this message and this service, and the response isn't what you'd hope for. So you have 10 to 25% that are carrying the load. Now, it's not to ignore the 75 to 90, because we've done an either or. We've gone either mega churches or house churches, and there's nothing in the Bible that talks about one form or the other. Jesus sets the pattern. He ministers to the crowd. He brings healing. He brings salvation. So those who are coming on those weekend services, they're going to get the best wine possible. We're going to give them Jesus. But we're also calling them to more. And so Jesus doesn't give the crowds everything, gives them what they need. Those who have made a commitment to follow Jesus, those disciples then became apostles. We know there was at least 70, some argue up to 150 that followed him. We know at least 120, because that's what there was in the book of Acts. Those he began to tell more of the mysteries of the kingdom. So the 70, 120 got more. Out of the 70, he called 12. They got a larger deposit. Out of the 12, he gave everything to 3. Those were the catalyzers. And the 12 are what we would call strategic transformers. They're able to take what is and bring transformation. The 70 and the 120 are the change movement pieces. And of course, we had a little book out just recently called The Tipping Point, and somehow Jesus knew before The Tipping Point was ever written that 120 was that mark. So it's fascinating what Jesus knew. Also knew that it takes about 3 years to alter a human personality through counseling or therapy, and he was with these guys about 3.5 years. So there's a lot of these things Jesus just sort of knew. He understood that human hearts wouldn't always grasp the fullness of the gospel. He didn't ignore the crowd or the casual Christian. He didn't shame them, but he invested in those who had made a commitment, those who had chosen to follow him. So in the world of church, where we make the mistake is we give everything to the 75 to 90% who are then come and says, Pastor, I loved your joke. And that's awesome. I hope my joke was funny, but did you get anything else? Or
right.
Nice sermon.
Yeah.
Okay. That was good. I appreciate that. And so we give everything, so we're totally depleted on Monday.
Right.
Rather than, I'm going to lay out healing and salvation, I'm going to give you all I've got on a weekend service, but I'm going to give everything to those who want more, the disciples who've chosen to follow. It's not a setting others above other. You know, there's a group that's greater or more committed. It's those who have indicated and are ready, those we pour into. So we learn from Jesus to start an organization, Carlene, you focus large. To start a movement, you focus small.
Mm-hmm.
And when you focus small, 120 transformed the world. In 9/11, about 19 people boarded airplanes committed to the cause of evil, fully devoted. They changed our planet. So we learn from Scripture, it doesn't take a lot of people,
right,
fully devoted. And if we could just find 120 fully devoted, crazy in love with Jesus Christians, we change the planet.
Absolutely. So fascinating. Another thing you bring up for pastors and leaders that I think is, again, really interesting to think through is the concept that we're talking about today, the irreducible core, loving God, loving others, making disciples. You say this is a powerful and simple framework that allows every pastor and leader to frame their ministry around the heart of Jesus. The beauty of the irreducible core is that they can flex into a myriad of traditions and forms and still be the irreducible core. The heart of the church is then the same. Our expressions and forms may vary as they should, but the heart should be the same as that of the one we call God. So true, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. There is one Jesus. There might be many expressions of it, but there's only one Savior.
Absolutely. We're a lot of pastors, where we get in trouble is we don't have a framework. Another wording for that would be philosophy of ministry. We don't know what really drives us, and so we're pray for a vision of the month club, the newest idea on the marketplace. And so the irreducible core frames you, it anchors you, that we're built around this mission of loving God, loving others, and making disciples. And then that works itself out, because that means that for me to help you do that at Crossroads, for example, Carlene, we want to help people learn their identity, who you are as a son and daughter in God. We want your heart capacity increased. Psalm 119:32 says, when you enlarge my heart, I'll run the way of your commandments. We want you to have a big heart. Maybe right now you're a 1 gallon Christian, but you got a 5 gallon task in front of you. So God's got to stretch you. And then we want you to help discover your kingdom destiny. That's what this cycle, this framework, this philosophy ministry does, so that we're now helping you discover how God has made you for a kingdom purpose, so that you learn who you are as a son and daughter, as a servant of God, and as a steward of his kingdom mysteries.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think I told you in preparation for this interview, Mike, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this, but our radio station each year chooses a theme, just something that we feel God has put on our heart that we kind of want to make the central talk of the year.
Yeah.
Just, you know, what is God stirring? What is it he's saying to us? This year, we chose the theme, Facing the Task Unfinished. Some of that might be an obvious form of thinking missionally, because especially current listeners of our radio network know that we're involved in radio ministry in Tanzania. That's been a big international call and stretching that God has called our ministry to. So there's obvious emphasis on that. But I want so much for us to know that it's not just about the away people or groups or nations. It's also about here at home. And it's both. It's not an either or. It's a both and. But it comes down again to this heart issue. Whatever the Spirit of God might be telling you into that theme right now, could you just speak a little bit for the individual that's listening, for how God might be placing this grand invitation in front of them to make this shift and reorient their lives?
Oh, I would love to, Carlene. You know, first of all, missions is local and international. We have so done a disservice when we just call it missions and it's always overseas. And you're on mission when you're at home. We tell pastors and leaders this, and I tell you too, those of you listening, that sometimes pastors, we pray a lot before our message, and we want so much for God to use us. And I ask pastors, when you go home at night to your primary mission, the greatest mission, do you, before you walk in, do you sit in your car and ask God to bless you that night, to be the husband your wife needs you to be the father your children need you to be, or do you just go in and hope that there's no problems? We ask God to empower us while we deliver the word, but we don't ask him for our homes, which means we're not understanding this in relationship to real life.
Right.
If you're listening to this, please know that God has equipped you in magnificent ways with a massive deposit in the person of the Holy Spirit to bring transformation first and foremost to those that you live with, your family, to bring the light and love of Jesus. If you have relationships, if you're in the marketplace, you have the capacity to do that, and you are on mission. You have been called. You have been invited into this, and the authority and the power of the universe and the person of the Holy Spirit lies in you to do all of this. All you have to do is make yourself available to the simple realities of the promptings of the Spirit that isn't always stand up on a table in Starbucks and talk about Jesus. It might be to ask the barista if they're okay. That if you would follow those promptings, you might be surprised. And so I have said to our congregation, we might be one act of obedience away from a renewal movement breaking forth.
Yes.
And it might start through something very small. People doing something little that all of a sudden ignites a network of people coming to faith, and there you have it. So who knows what God might do with you and through you if you simply followed those promptings. If you prayed in the more less stellar moments that we would call the mundane, the things that don't matter, God meets us in the mundane. Matter of fact, the burning bush was just in the average daily grind of Moses' life. It wasn't a special hallelujah chorus. It was a bush that wasn't being consumed while he was taking care of the sheep. He saw it, and he had to take time out to simply visit it. There are many of you that are having what are non-stellar, non-over-the-top hallelujah chorus spiritual moments that are burning bushes that God's calling you to.
So true. I got to tell you, this entire interview, my heart's been in my throat because I'm so excited for this message. This book, personally for me, Mike, just stirred something in me so deep. And I think the sentence that got me the most of everything in this book, and there's so much meat, I really hope people will get it and read it, but you say, we have a choice to make to settle for what is good or go after what is promised. Two completely different outcomes. Might be the same starting place, but it comes in the choice. It comes in the deciding factor. If it's decision day for somebody listening right now, what would you encourage them to do?
Well, if you are in Christ, I exhort you, I challenge you to go after everything that God has for you, to know first and foremost that you are eternally loved, that can never change. God's love for you is permanent. The only thing that changes is His pleasure and displeasure, and that you might receive that and go after it. And let go of all the other outcomes. I offer you my four things as you're listening. I can't control a lot of things. I'm a control freak. I'm a type A personality. God's had to rewire and help me in a lot of those areas. But I live my life to four simple things. And when I think of my family, this comes out of my family life, not my church life, my family life. I want my family to know that I love God with all that I am. I want them to see that. I want my girls, my two daughters, to know that I love their mother and that they know what a man, a husband looks like. I want my daughters to know that I love them, not for what they do for me, but who they are. And then I want them to know that I live for something greater than myself.
Right.
So I can't guarantee the outcome of those things. I can only promise I'm going to do that. So there are things in your heart, listener, that have captivated you. Live to those fully. A lot of things you can't control, but you can control the direction of your love. You can control the choice of your treasure. You can decide what you're going to live for and what defines you. You can decide the legacy that you're going to leave. That you can decide. And the beauty is you don't have to do any of that on your own strength. It's all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that passion is God-given. It's given to you by Him.
Yes. Oh my goodness. Well, I've read your book twice. I think I'm going to listen to the podcast of this conversation several times, because every time I hear something new, every time I hear Jesus continuing to call and to equip and to empower, that's the Savior that we serve.
Yeah, amen.
And I would like to end with just a few lines from your book that I'm going to read. Before I do that, I would like people to know, if they'd like to find out more information about you, about this book that you've written, The Organic Reformation, or others, where can they get the book? Where could they be in contact with you if they so choose?
Praxis has a web page, praxiscenter.org. We have a online store, praxismedia.org or .com. I can't remember. It's terrible.
It's okay.
And if you want to contact me, you can get a hold of me at Crossroads, at mike@crossroadsbigfork.com. I'd be glad to have conversation with you.
Fantastic. I'm going to close with these statements from the book, The Organic Reformation, from Pastor Mike Chong Perkinson and Tom Johnston. Restoration of his bride must come, not in the institutions, not in the machine of ministry, but in the vibrant, rich, organic life of Christ, expressed in his people, his kingdom community. This is what the kingdom community is about, and this is what the church in the West must again embrace if it wishes to bear a powerful witness to a powerful Christ. It is this DNA which must be infused into the body of Christ, bringing with it both health and reproduction. In science, when such an infusion of DNA takes place, it is called transformation, which is amazing, isn't it? Loving God, loving others, and making disciples is a way of life. We think you can do more than this and be a Christian. However, we do not think you can do less than this and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is the simplicity of the irreducible core that we must return to if we want to see the richness of Christ expressed. There is power in such simplicity, and a powerful life can be lived and powerful ministry done, all based on the DNA of the core of Jesus' teaching. I cannot say it any better than that. Our special guest today, Pastor Mike Chong Perkinson, thank you so much for your heart, your ministry, your words, just the way you've equipped us all to go after this kingdom life better today.
It's been great to be with you, Caroline.